I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you.
I'd like to take just a moment to express my appreciation for the presence of everyone. We've got a number of visitors in our audience. We want you to know that you're our honored guests. We're going to be looking at the subject when we disagree. There's going to be occasions and instances and situations that arise when there's going to be disagreement within a congregation of the Lord's people. We're not going to see everything the same or alike. And so the real question is, that being the case, how do we deal with those matters? Though disagreements are inevitable, the scriptures teach us how to properly handle such situations in order to achieve unity and peace in the church. So what we need to do is look at the scriptures that guide us, that help us navigate through these challenges and trials, some of the difficulties that we might encounter, how to address one another and deal with one another properly and rightly. Now, I'll just go ahead and preface this. This is actually going to be a two-part lesson. The other part of it's going to be next Sunday evening. And so what I'm going to do is consider it from the standpoint, first of all, in matters of doctrine. Next week, we're going to be looking at it as it relates to the areas of opinion. And so when you think about doctrine, well, that should be fairly straightforward. We all should have the same judgment in our scripture reading. As it says this forth, there's the admonition, and therefore also the expectation that there's going to be this idea. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same things and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. So there's the means to accomplish that ultimate goal and end. And matters of doctrine. Doctrine are the teachings of the Lord. They're the New Testament instructions to us that tell us how to live our lives correctly, how as a congregation of the Lord's people we're to function properly, how we're to accomplish the intended purposes he's given us to do. Now, there are some that have argued there's a difference between the idea of doctrine and gospel. The gospel is mandatory. You need to believe those truths of the gospel. But doctrine, that's optional. Doctrine is out there, it's sort of described and discussed. But when it really comes down to it, it's not something we need to be overly concerned about. Well, what we find is that doctrine, the teachings of the Lord, are to be adhered to. It's not an optional thing, it's mandatory. When you turn over to 1 Timothy, the first chapter, and there verses 8 through 11, when you start looking at some references to these matters, and it talks about these types of things, it begins, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there's any other thing that is according to sound doctrine, that's contrary to sound doctrine, anything that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. I want you to observe this. There's a list that's set forth, not exhaustive, but certainly incorporates a goodly number of wrongful kinds of behaviors. And so in order to make sure that people understand that this list is there to highlight the fact that these are wrongful behaviors, ungodly conduct, but there's other things that can also be incorporated in it, he expresses this idea in any other thing that is contrary to what? Sound doctrine, wholesome doctrine, that which is true, the teachings of the Lord. According, and notice how this ties in with the idea of the gospel, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So here's the idea. Doctrine and gospel are used interchangeably. They're synonymous concepts and ideas. The gospel, that good news, is also the doctrine of Jesus Christ. It's the teaching and instruction that we have, and our behavior and conduct is to be such that we're living in accord with His will. So the arbitrary idea of separating out doctrine and gospel is contrary to what the Scriptures themselves clearly set forth. Just to underscore this idea, turn over with me also to Ephesians chapter 4. When you look at Ephesians 4, there's some instructions that we see that are set forth about the church, things pertaining to the church, achieving certain ultimate goals so that we're not going to be swayed by everything that comes along. And so, picking up verse 14, after setting forth some things that the Lord has put in place to assist us in accomplishing His purpose for us, having those various ones that are going to teach and instruct and direct according with His will, we find there that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So we're not carried about by every doctrine. We're not carried away, adrift. We're not set at odds with the Lord and His teaching and instruction so that we can be perfect, that is complete, given to the ability to, as a whole, as the body's functioning together, the collectivity fulfilling our various responsibilities results in us being built up and strengthened, be edified. And finally, we turn over to Romans, there, the 16th chapter, and just note with me verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Now I don't know how much more explicit anything could be than to understand the consequences as it relates to those individuals who would cause divisions and offenses contrary to what? The doctrine, the teaching of our Lord. So doctrine is mandatory to follow and adhere to. It's our guide, it's our direction, it's the blueprint for our lives, how we are to conduct ourselves, both individually in our daily walk of life and as a collectivity of the Lord's people. When we think about then these matters of doctrine that we're looking at, when God legislates, we must obey. It's a pretty simple process, isn't it? Very straightforward, unequivocal. God legislates, God sets forth these things. When that's set before us, then we're to adhere to it. Our responsibility is to faithfully comply with it. You think about what we have Peter and the apostles saying to the Sanhedrin council over in Acts 5 and verse 29, when they were instructed not to preach in the name of Jesus, not to teach, not to say anything, nor to teach in His name. They said we ought to obey God rather than men. The obedience to God is mandatory. It's also the very essence of what's required and demanded of us, to submit ourselves to the Lord in all things. We find other verses of Scriptures that reinforce the idea of needing to comply with His will, to adhere to those things that have been taught, that we're to have a disposition of wanting to know these truths and then apply them to our lives. So you turn, for example, over to Hebrews 13, and we know verse 17, where there's this admonition to obey those who have the rule over you, to be submissive, for they care for your souls. There's instructions associated with the idea of being submissive, even in these areas where the Lord has supreme authority. He puts others and gives delegated authority. And in this structure, it's intended for the betterment of us. The idea of obedience is not somehow to be looked upon as some constraint that's placed upon us, but it's the idea that is placed before us with the intended purpose of helping and assisting us to understand what's the better for us and what's going to help us, and what's going to be those things that will be the instruments to be encouragement to those around about us. And I believe one of the big problems that comes along is that we have a misconception about the commandments of the Lord. They're not intended to be grievous, but they're intended to be such that we can be through those uplifted and built up and strengthened. And when we understand God cares for us and loves us and wants what's best for us, we'll readily submit to Him, knowing that He has our best interest ultimately at heart. And His will is such that it's intended to help others come to Him to make heaven their eternal abode. We had that hymn that we just sang before I got up here before we had the scripture reading following that, and I'm up here preaching the sermon, the lesson about these matters. And that song, it's kind of haunting, isn't it? We must all stand before the judgment seat of the Lord. There's those two categories of individuals and their ultimate eternal states that are described. If you, as we are singing these hymns, we're thinking about the words. It ought to cause us to stop and ponder our eternal condition. So the idea of obedience, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. You turn over to John 12 and verse 42, and that ties in with what we've been looking at, because what are we going to be judged by? Jesus says in this context that, and of course the purpose of his coming was to save all men. He came and died on the cross, shed his blood, so we could have all hope of eternal life. And then he points out, though, that we are going to be judged. And what's going to judge us is stated here by the Lord himself in verse 48. He, as it states this, he who rejects me does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in that last day. So there you have the idea, the legislation of the Lord. He instructs, we're to adhere to it. We're going to be judged by it. The example of circumcision. I just want to tie this together to give us a sense of what's being set forth here. Circumcision, as we begin to read in Galatians chapter 2, was a problem in the first century church. We know that as you go back historically, biblically, that God had made a covenant through Abraham, and then in the Mosaic law, there was set forth the obligation to please the Lord by the Jews, the Israelites, that they were to circumcise their male children on the eighth day. Abraham circumcised his for that covenant relationship, the circumcision of those that were a part of his household. And as said, after that, that was a continuing arrangement as part of that covenant. And then it was then in the Mosaic law specifically set forth for those that were Israelites. Now we come to the New Testament time. So where does circumcision fall as it relates to our being in a right relationship with God? And so this became a discussion that came up. And Paul, writing to Galatian brethren, describes and discusses how he had received the revelation of the Lord directly. It hadn't come from men, but from God. He talks about then going and making a trip to Jerusalem. Barnabas and Titus, who was a Christian, but came from a Gentile background, accompanied him. He goes and he then meets with those brethren there in Jerusalem, the apostles, the elders, the other members, because there were those that were coming along and saying that the Gentiles, in order to be right with the Lord, had to be circumcised for salvation. That was the issue. The nature of circumcision. What Paul taught you was fine up to the point, but being baptized upon these prerequisites of belief, repentance, and confession, and then one submits to baptism, raised to walk in that newness of life, having their sins forgiven, was inadequate. There was yet another matter that had to be done, and you need to be circumcised. And so Paul, by inspiration, revelation, goes then to Jerusalem, and in Acts chapter 15, it describes then this event historically as it unfolded. Paul's referring to it in Galatians 2. Now, in Acts, the 15th chapter, we have what Paul's referencing in Galatians 2 taking place, when it had taken place before. And so he describes these things, and he goes to them, and they're discussing these matters, and the Holy Spirit's directing the entirety of what's transpiring here. The ultimate conclusion that's drawn, as you have the different speakers of Peter, James, the brother of Jesus, and an elder there in Jerusalem, what Paul and Barnabas had said as they stated going forth and how God was with them when they went among the Gentiles, Peter referring to the occasion when he went to Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, James making references to scriptures about these events and the Gentiles being a part of the people of God when the Messiah would come upon the scene, and as one was a follower of his now, all these things are described in here. And so the conclusion was, and not unexpectedly, since they were speaking from the mind of God, as the Holy Spirit directed them, they were going to have the same voice, that circumcision is not necessary for salvation. Now the discussion came up. There were those who claimed to have authority from Jerusalem to go and set forth this doctrine among others that you had to be circumcised, you Gentile converts. And so they were sent off. Titus himself went with Paul and was not required to be circumcised. And so the idea of this doctrine, here's the teaching, here's the instruction, the Holy Spirit directing, God's will being set forth before all, and now it's settled the matter. Circumcision is not part of the gospel plan, that good news. It's irrelevant as it relates to salvation as an issue. I remember years ago, there was a bumper sticker that was fairly popular and among people who would put it on. It said, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. You may have seen that. It goes back a ways, but there was that aspect, and I thought that was pretty good. And I saw a preacher, and he wrote about this, and this preacher kind of set it up. He says that he thought that was a pretty good bumper sticker, or the idea certainly conveyed some things, but he said it really was out of order. It wasn't in the correct order. And he put forth, and he's right about this, incidentally. I'll just go ahead and preface that because it stands out once you see what he's talking about there. God said it, that settles it, and I believe it. Because you see, whether I believe it or not, it's settled. When God set it forth, it is a settled matter. My responsibility is to know that truth, to heed that truth, to obey that truth, to follow His teachings and instruction. So when God says it, that settles it, I'm then to believe it and act upon that belief. So we kind of taken care of the preliminaries. Everything's fine. We've got it all figured out now. Doctrine. We understand these verses of Scripture that describe what's required of us and demanded, and so we're going to take care of those matters. It settled the situation. We're going to have any kind of conversation that comes up among us. We're going to go to the Word. The Word will be what determines what we believe, what we teach, and what we practice. Pretty straightforward, right? So you may think I'm at the end of the sermon. Well, maybe there's a little bit more. Supposing I tell you that as we consider this matter and ask this question, do differences over matters of doctrine automatically preclude fellowship, joint participation, interaction, dealing with these matters? It might surprise you if I said it depends. It depends. Now, let's go and look at this, and as we go through this process, I think you'll appreciate the reason I, you know, say, boy, that preacher, he's equivocating, you know. There's not much standing there. He's just gone through this thing. God said it. We're going to follow it. We're going to adhere to it. And now he comes back and he seems to take a stand about this idea of this matter pertaining to how we're going to deal with these differences among us. Well, let me notice some things. Let's talk about dealing with instrumental music question. We know, we understand, the Scriptures teach that we're to sing. The type of music we have in our worship, we have hymns and spiritual songs and psalms, is vocal music, singing. You go through all the Scriptures, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, you look at all the examples and incidences where they were doing that, practicing. 1 Corinthians 14:15, we're to sing with the Spirit and understanding. Every verse of Scripture talks about singing. To sing, that's vocal music. Sometimes people ask us, well, y'all are the ones that don't believe in music and worship. No, we believe in music, but it's vocal music, a cappella music. There's no instrument. We don't find any instrument used in the New Testament. There's no authorization for it. We're to sing, we're to teach and admonish one another in this manner and way, through the singing, blending our voices together. So the verses of Scriptures, we uphold that. That's the doctrine of our Lord as it relates to that kind of the worship involved with singing. We teach it, we instruct it, we're going to stand for that, to affirm it. So you say, okay, well, that's pretty unequivocal. Well, let's note this situation. It's the only authorized music in worship is singing. What about the new convert? Somebody comes in, they taught and understand and obeyed the gospel plan of salvation. They've been baptized for the remission of their sins, been raised to walk in newness of life. They're part of the assembly, part of the congregation. And they go, you know, I still don't quite grasp this idea of this instrument not being allowable. It's just kind of something, you know, my background, we've always done that as far as these instances or places I've gone. And, I don't see that as a problem. Go, wait a minute. Okay, you're out the door. That's the end of anything we're going to have to do with you. If you're not going to accept this dog, right now, here, now, you're out. We're just fellowshipping you. We're going to take you away from us and take you from any interactions that we would have. But is that the way we would want to respond to that? Is that the way we're going to deal with that situation, given the fact that this is a new convert? No, we're going to patiently teach them. Our interest is in them understanding. The same type truths that brought them to a realization that baptism was essential for salvation are going to be the same principles that we're going to lay before them in a patient way, showing and demonstrating why we sing and why that's the authorized music and the instruments are unauthorized. In the meantime, we're going to be using the singing of hymns as the means and way in which we practice. There's a number of passages of scriptures that kind of reinforce this principle, that we need to think about this way. Like I said, there's going to be different kinds of circumstances, and each one we're going to have to evaluate based upon the situation itself. And the Scriptures give us guidance as it relates to these matters. So you think about 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. They're not going to come to a full knowledge that we've had for years and years of Bible studies. They're not going to have the same understanding. There's some things they're going to have to unlearn that they've been taught, many instances for lengthy periods of time. It's going to take some patience to help them understand these biblical truths. When you turn to 2 Timothy, and notice with me the second chapter, I'm picking up the reading there of verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must be not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The verse here that I just want to kind of concentrate on, here's some patience, dealing with matters, understanding this is a babe in Christ or a new convert, one that hasn't had the same degree of knowledge or understanding. We expect them to be growing and to understand more as time goes on, to have a better comprehension of what the Scriptures teach on subjects. And we're going to take them through a study of God's Word. When they're desirous of studying and knowing it, then we patiently do that. I've had individuals who I'm personally acquainted with that I've had conversations along this line. One of them stands out, of a person that does some preaching now. But he came from a denominational background, he and his wife. And when they were taught the truth, they understood the truth about what they needed to do, baptism being essential, they did that. And he was telling me as we were talking about some of these matters, he said, you know, it's kind of interesting because I had brought up illustration using the instrumental music. He says, the reason that's kind of interesting to me is because that's where I was. He said, after services, one Sunday, he and his wife were going home. They'd been Christians for just a short period of time. And something had been said about the singing. And he said, you know, I turned to my wife and I said, do you think that they're that idea, you know, that they're kind of stringent on this idea of the instrument? Are you a little bothered by that? And she said, yeah, I feel that way too. So over time, he came to realize why the teaching of God's Word on this subject was one that was mandatory, not optional, that it also conveyed this idea of the need to recognize singing as the only authorized music, and instruments aren't allowed. And he preaches it now. He understands it now. He'll teach it now. So patience is needful. This is a new convert. We can't expect them to have everything as far as their understanding completely in alignment. And that's true as we grow. There's going to be instances and times we're continuing to grow to come to fuller knowledge. And the idea is to teach and to instruct and to help patiently have a disposition toward them. Well, let's look at a different scenario. Mature Christian. Now you have somebody that's been a Christian for a number of years. In fact, they may have been raised by parents who were Christians. They come along and you have a situation where time has passed and they are come to the conclusion that they don't think that this idea of the instrument and excluding it is really something we should be concerned about. They feel like maybe in some instances where these individuals have made an arbitrary distinction between doctrine and gospel, and the gospel is needful to be followed, doctrine is optional, and you can kind of go any way you want to go. And they've kind of come to that conclusion, so they're not really bothered anymore about this instrument business. And they can perhaps go ahead and say, you know, I can defend that concept, and I'm ready to advocate that. So how are we going to deal with that one? Is that different from the new convert? Absolutely. Now you're dealing with an issue or a situation where there's an individual who is trying to advocate something and bring it in to promote a particular position as opposed to being taught. So we need to defend the truth against this idea of what they're advocating and presenting. We need to defend what the Lord had to say about the matter, being, of course, concerned that they have an understanding or should have had an understanding for all these years and the practices engaged in. So you think about over in 2 Timothy. Now, the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now you have this individual. Now you're going to take a different approach. I would. Whereas my patient teaching of the new convert, the babe in Christ, here's a mature Christian, and now I'm going to have to be more stern about what is being set forth here, realizing that they could be presenting things and influencing others adversely. In Titus, the first chapter, when giving instructions as it relates to elders, the elders are to oversee the flock, to shepherd, to see to the spiritual well-being of a congregation of the Lord's people. That's the primary role and responsibility of elders, is to see to the spiritual well-being of the Christians that are in the congregation of which they are a part. And one of the qualifications has to do with apt to teach, the knowledge and understanding of God's word. And so when Paul writes to Titus, he says this forth, those holding fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. When that type of situation arises, and you have people who are not babes in Christ, but now supposedly mature, aged, should be knowledgeable, now we're going to have to take a line that is more from a perspective of defending truth, and this as it relates to their opposition, their statements, to deal with those matters in a more straightforward fashion. Well, let's take another scenario and kind of look at it even more troubling. The preacher elders, amongst them, they're the ones that are saying, you know, I think it's okay for us to have the instrument. Do you think that's a little more troubling than even somebody within the congregation? That's disturbing enough, but now you have somebody that's in a position, both in publicly proclaiming certain matters, those that are supposed to be the overseers and taking care of the Christians, and those that should have that knowledge. Now you have them in this position, and what we have to do when somebody of that nature starts trying to teach those things is oppose the error. We defend the truth, now we have to oppose the error, take even a stronger line against these things. You think about in Galatians 2 and verse 11, how we have Paul rebuking Peter to his face. Now, I understand that what Peter had done in this particular instance, as having separated himself, even after what we talked about the circumcision, matters pertaining to that, Peter understood the truth about these matters, and yet he was influenced by those that had come from Jerusalem while he had been interacting correctly and appropriately with the Gentile Christians. Now he separated himself from them, and he began to associate just with the Jewish Christians. And as a result, it created some controversy and problems. Even Barnabas was carried off by his conduct and behavior. And so Paul rebuked him to his face. So nobody thinks issues or situation. Nobody's above rebuke. In fact, you turn with me to 1 Timothy, there in the fifth chapter, verses 19 through 20, do not receive an accusation against an elder except by two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. Notice something. Nobody is above the rebuke when they're teaching error or practicing things that are wrong. So now you have a situation. I can recall instances where, even as a young preacher, one thing specifically comes to my mind, having to do with this individual who had been preaching for a period of time. And he kind of made a comment in the presence of myself and a few other preachers that he was restudying. He was going back and restudying things that we took for granted, how we've just kind of followed along these tasks, doing these various things. And I kind of thought that was a sort of an odd thing in a sense, because I always think about studying and you reevaluate, you're constantly looking at Scripture. But I didn't give it too much more consideration than that, that he's going through this restudy. Well, what I discovered is that this individual later on began to advocate all kinds. He was this preacher among those that he was, where he was preaching, he began to advocate all kinds of activities, altering the worship, saying that instrumental music's okay. He started setting these things forth. Eventually, he left the conservatives, went to the institutional groups. Then he left the institutional groups and went to a Pentecostal group and into denominationalism. He was restudying these things. And I learned something from that. Whenever somebody is going to announce in advance something, they're already down that road. They've already begun that journey. They've already been looking at these things. And it sounds noble to say, I want to restudy it, because, you know, that kind of, the insinuation is, well, y'all haven't really looked at these things. You just take it for granted. Instead of saying, you know, I've studied these things as well. I may have been taught them in my youth, but guess what? When I open up the book, I can defend these things. I can know what the Scriptures teach. I can advocate what's right. I don't take it just as for granted. I've got to know these things. They've got to be what I believe, what I understand, what I advocate. So sort of this red alert goes off now when somebody starts making statements like that. Some preachers say, I've been restudying these things, because I've seen where that leads to. Well, they've already gone down this path, but they're just laying the groundwork to make it seem legitimate, to make it seem like a more noble pursuit than what's taking place. Yes, I'm concerned when you get to that situation where you have preachers and elders who then begin to advocate that, because now you begin to have more difficulties and situations and circumstances that have to be dealt with, right? So you fight the good fight of faith. You set forth these truths. You uphold what's right. You oppose them. This, what I talked about with these elders, this is delegated authority. Absolute authority resides with the Lord. The Lord gives delegated authority, by its very definition, is limited and qualified. And where the Lord has legislated, man doesn't have a right to change it. I don't care who it is, including the elders or the preacher. Then we come, used in worship. Now you get to a point. It's gone beyond just the talking phase. It's gone beyond just these instances of more and more concern. It's gone beyond just trying to teach and help people come to a proper understanding who are younger in the faith, who are needing to grow spiritually in the knowledge, versus the one that's the mature Christian who's begun to advocate things that now you have to kind of start looking at to defend the truth against them, or even oppose the error that is being advocated by those in positions where they have a great deal of influence, where they're in a position both publicly teaching and supposed to be looking out for the souls of the Christians. Now it's used in worship. What are we going to do? Talk about your time, fellowship. Wherever else you may look at this, or wherever else people may make the determination, I can't remain in this arrangement. I've got enough concern. Maybe in some instances you have family members, your younger family, and these things are coming up, and you have an alternative to get out of that because it's corrupting the situation. You realize that it's not going toward a good direction. So for the sake of the family and children, you take them and you go to a congregation that you know is standing for truth. It may be that somebody's more mature themselves and they're going to fight against that to the degree that they possibly can to try to hold back these activities that may be coming forward, to deal with those situations, to try to help others see the truth and at least draw them away from these that are teaching this error that instrumental music's okay. But once the instrument comes in, once it is brought in, then you have only two choices: to remain and be compromised by the error, even though saying, well, I don't agree with it, but persist go ahead and continue in that, or remove yourself from the error. That's the only choices that are left. You cannot compromise truth. And the practice itself then severs the relationship. You can't have fellowship with that error and fellowship with the wrongful conduct and things going on. And so you look at some verses of Scripture just to reinforce that. I think it should be self-evident to us as we go through this process, as we think about it. But let's think about, continue the thought from a standpoint of what the Scriptures have to say. So you find over in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. You can't have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. In this context, it's not just talking about the world. I believe if you go back, you'll see that there's aspects associated with any elements attached to it, whether those individuals talking about being those that were baptized into Christ or those people of the world. And if there's some question about that, Romans 16 clearly shows that it's a situation that needs to be addressed as it pertains to situations within the context of the Christians and our worshiping and fellowshipping and interacting with others. So you find in Romans 16 and verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." Here's the doctrine you learned. It's the doctrine of Christ. It's His teaching, His instruction. Now I better adhere to that. And if somebody then puts me in a position where I either have to remove myself from the error or then actively involve myself in the error, I better remove myself from that error, because I'm fellowshipping those who are involved in doctrinal error, involved in wrongful practices, involved in that which the Lord condemns. So, as I say, it depends. It depends on the different situations, what my response would be. We want to bring people to a knowledge of truth. Where people are trying to advocate error, we need to oppose that. And when instances of people then get enough on their side that they actually introduce the error, we have to remove ourselves from that error and stand for truth, regardless of what it costs us, regardless of the difficultness associated with it. There's a lot of sadness and heartache that has come as a result of divisions. Hate division, but there's something worse than division. It's compromising the truth. Because I'm going to stand before the Lord to give an account of how I live my life and whether or not I've served Him faithfully and did His will in my life. And that's not something to be taken lightly. Let us truly have a patient regard, a caring, loving respect for each other, deal with things rightly, help each other come to a fuller knowledge, different levels of spiritual growth. And as long as we're willing to study and open up the book and know His will, we can come to that proper understanding. It's not an impossibility, because the Lord wants us to have the same mind, because He's revealed to us His mind, His will, His teaching, and His instruction. Well, we're about to have a song of encouragement, thinking about what the Lord has set before us and His teaching. He sent His Son to die so we can have that hope of eternal life. And so if you're subject to that invitation that the Lord has given, either to be baptized for remission of your sins, or if you've done that and you haven't lived as you should and you need the prayers of the congregation, any way that you're subject to His call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.